Well, good morning, church. It's good to be with you today. My name is Mike. I'm the lead pastor here. It's a joy to worship with you. And as Tanya prayed, community is such a vital piece of who we are in Christ and what it means to actually be the church. In fact, I was visiting a family in our church yesterday who had devastating tree damage on their property because of the storm last week. And honestly, after the storm came through, they saw what happened, and they were discouraged. But since then, several people from our church, a number of people from our church, came to their house to help them, encourage them. And there's still a lot to clean up, but they found hope in God and encouragement in His people. The wife was telling me that she's so grateful that God has helped them to get connected in the church before the hard things hit. And I think that's true for all of us, right? To have those connections already before the hard things in life hit, because they're going to hit. And so this family, they joined a life group last fall, and because of their connection in the body, their family in Christ was right there with them. And so even though it's hard, they're living in hope. Have you ever been in need of hope? Have you found yourself in that situation before? It could have been you're having self-deprecating thoughts about yourself. You can't see the beauty with which God made you. In fact, you always feel like a failure. You can't imagine somebody really, truly loving you, let alone God. You need hope. Or maybe you just haven't been taking your relationship with God very seriously. You've been just kind of going through the motions, and so you have a family, you go to work, you enjoy the weekends. You just kind of go on about life, not giving God much thought at all in your daily life. And then something happens. You show up for a routine checkup with the doctor, and you leave with really bad news. Or you have an adult child who won't talk to you anymore, won't answer the phone. You might feel like your marriage is falling apart. You need hope. And in the midst of this, you may even have some hard words for God, and you may cry out to God, God, why aren't you fixing this? What is going on, God? I thought you were a good and loving God, and if you are, this wouldn't be happening to me. God, I guess you really don't care. It's in those situations that you and I, we need hope. I bet if you think hard enough, each and every one of us can think of a time in our lives, a season in our lives where we've just needed hope and felt like we haven't had it. It may be a time when you face challenging circumstances. It may be a time when it was a result of your sin. And it's very possible you're sitting here today and you're in that place right now. Something's not right, something's going on, and you need hope. Well, guys, that's in a way what's happening with the Israelites in this time of Malachi that we've been looking at. We're in our final week of our series in the book of Malachi. Now, in the previous 3 weeks, if you've been here, we've seen a group of people going through the religious motions of life, but their hearts, they're actually far from God. Many of the people are doing just enough to kind of look religious in the eyes of others, and they're trying to convince God that they're actually following Him, but they're really not. There's others in the text who are actually part of God's family. And they're just living so dangerously close to the edge of the cliff that leads to eternal death. And ultimately, the people, they're looking for God in His blessing, His favor, even while they're living in disobedience and sin. And the bottom line is, they're looking for the same thing you and I are. They're looking for hope. And what we're going to discover today is that the people of God, they actually find hope in an unusual manner. You want to know what it is? It's fear. They fear God, and that's how they find hope. Now, usually we think of fear as something having to do with punishment. It's this feeling of, oh no, something bad is happening. Something's not right. It's the anticipation of something just going far out of whack. We see fear being tossed around in our world today even as a manipulation tactic to get people to do something we want them to do. It's rooted out of selfishness in our hearts. A boss or a parent may say, well, if you don't do what I'm asking, there's going to be consequences. And although that may be true, sometimes in our hearts we use that for manipulation. It's rooted in fear. But that's not the kind of fear that we're actually talking about today as we look at the book of Malachi. When the Bible talks about fearing God, it's actually referring to a holy fear. It's viewing God as ultimate, so that the other things of this world assume their proper places in our lives. I thought of this illustration breaks down, but I'll share it with you. When I was in third grade, I remember going to school, carrying my lunch pail, and my mom, she would give me little bags, and she'd put them in the lunch pail, and she'd put the sandwich in one, the apple slices in there, have a couple cookies, and I'd have like three different little plastic bags that would go in my lunch pail. Now, because the bags, they were expensive, and we'd go through them really fast, and our family just didn't have a lot of money growing up, my mom, she'd ask me to bring the used bags home each day rather than throwing them out. We'd reuse them a few days in a row, and then she'd toss them. And I remember one day, it was the first day of a new set of bags, and I accidentally threw them away. And I just remember, you know, my mom, she asked me to bring them home. I totally forgot. Like, I wasn't going to dig through the trash and get them. And so I went home and I told my mom. And she didn't get upset. And she wasn't angry. And so she was so gracious and she was so understanding. She just gave me a hug, told me she loved me, and she gave me some new bags. I was so relieved. It sounds like such a little thing. But here's the deal. I knew my mom loved me, and I loved her. I didn't want to disappoint her or make things difficult for her or my dad in any way, so I wanted to obey. I wanted to just do the simple things that she was asking me to do. But when I didn't, I considered the weight of my decision, how that affects the relationship. I considered the authority of my parents in comparison with who I was as a kid. And again, I understand this isn't a perfect illustration, but it points us to an understanding of the fear of God. Because fearing God is actually considering who God is in light of who you are. Consider that He's the creator of all things, including you. We're the creation. You're fully dependent upon Him, but your sin has broken your relationship with Him. And so to fear God is to respect in such a way that you live differently, to revere, to live in a state of awe. That's what it means to fear God, to view God rightly, to view ourselves rightly. And so what we're going to see in Scripture today is that if you fear God, God promises hope. Let's go to Malachi chapter 3. If you have a Bible, open up there. The final book of the Old Testament. We'll have the words on the screen. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have some under the chairs as well. But here it is, Malachi chapter 3. We'll start in verse 13, and we'll go through the end of chapter 4, verse 6. The word of the Lord says, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, The day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree and utter destruction. Church, so in this text, the Malachi, he's telling us that the Israelites couldn't discern the difference. They couldn't discern the difference between God's people of faith from those who were unbelievers and wicked. And this is a problem for a couple of reasons. First, the believers are all too closely following the pattern of this world. They're hypocritical people. And second, the wicked, they do just enough religious stuff to appear like they're part of the family of God. And they're really not. They're giving the impression that they're following God, but they're far from following God. Look back at verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. So they were speaking hard words to God. But you say, how have we spoken against you? God says, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. And so the people's words, as you can see here, they're harsh toward God. The things that they're saying, the attitudes of their hearts, they're harsh toward God. And yet at the same time, they don't recognize they've spoken inappropriately to God. They don't see it. They're blind to it. They don't see how they've mistreated God. As with the earlier chapters in Malachi, the people, they just don't see their fault. Instead, they're blaming God. Now, God explains to the Israelites that their way of living has actually communicated that they don't care, that they don't find purpose in serving God. It talks about it's vain to serve God. And then in verse 15, we actually see a breakdown of justice. Look at this. Those who are filled with pride, the arrogant, they're considered by the religious people to be in God's favor. And those who do what is evil, the evildoers, as Malachi calls them, are actually testing God and escaping without consequence. And so in our 21st century world, this is the type of person who asks God for stuff that only benefits them. Like in some way, God is a magic genie in the bottle or something who's ready and willing to grant whatever they want whenever they want it. It's the person living the way they want, and then they turn to God as a last resort. When they're not getting what they want, when the trouble strikes in their lives, all of a sudden, God, rescue me, help me. It's the person who's too busy to serve God unless there's a personal benefit involved. Ultimately, it's a person who doesn't have a healthy fear of God. But look at verse 16. We see hope. It says, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. And so there are some people who feared God. The text says that their names are written in the book of remembrance, which is a list of names of those who belong to the Lord. The Bible says here that the Lord paid attention to them and heard them, those who feared God. These people, what did they do? They esteemed God. They thought highly of God. They respected God. They revered God. They considered him worthy of devoting their lives to him, to glorify him, that God was ultimate to them. And then in verse 17, there's some detail about those who fear God, and which we'll come back to in just a couple of minutes. But I want you to look at verse 18. It says, "Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." And so in a way, God's telling us that which is unclear now, that we can't discern who's a follower of the Lord and who's not. He's telling us that that will be clear in the future. God's saying he's going to distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. He's going to make clear, and he's going to judge those who are truly righteous and those who are truly wicked. All will be judged. And so what does that look like? Who are the righteous? Who are the wicked? Well, in some ways, this was important for the Israelites in 450 BC to wrestle with, but this is also important in the year 2024 for us to wrestle with. Malachi tells us, he tells us the righteous are those who fear God. And so remember the big thought, the big idea today, remember that if you fear God, God promises hope. That's the truth and promise. And so look back to verse 17 now to see how God describes those who are God-fearing. Here's what he says. "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him." And so in verse 17, there's three different descriptives that we see about those who fear God. God, the God-fearing are mine, says God. God calls those who fear him mine. They're his. Now, here's the reality. When we choose sin in our lives, it actually wrecks us. It literally makes us unclean in our souls. We're nasty. We're gross. We're unwanted. We're trapped. We're enslaved. But God, his mercy is more. His providential faithfulness and love cries out to us and says, "I want you." Even in the midst of our filth, he cries out and says, "I want you." And so if you fear God, God calls you mine. We see this confirmed by Christ when he says in John 17:10, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." God doesn't just want to make your life clean in his righteousness. For the sake of his glory, he wants you for the sake of his glory. He calls you mine. The second descriptive we see about those who fear God is the God-fearing are God's treasured possession. God calls those who fear him his treasured possession. We see this treasured possession language in several Old Testament passages. There's a few. We'll put them on the screen just so you can look them up later. Of course, Malachi 3:17, Exodus 19:5, Deuteronomy 7:6. Guys, God calls his people, those who obey his voice, his treasured possession. That's who his people are. He thinks of his people as his treasure. His people, they're holy, they're set apart as his treasured possession. And we know this is true in Christ because the Apostle John wrote in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Jesus came to buy his treasured possession. Now, the third descriptive we see for those who fear God is the God-fearing are spared. This is huge, guys. At its core, to be spared implies that God had pity on these people. He cared for them. He had compassion on them. And because he cares, he's filled with compassion. God has mercy on them. And mercy, if you don't know this, mercy is not receiving the punishment you deserve. Mercy is there because there's a punishment that's deserved, and you're not getting it. And so showing mercy through the sparing of his people is in God's nature. It's who he is because of his great love. Now, we can find many examples of this in the Bible. One example is the example of Rahab. Joshua 6:25 says, "But Rahab, the prostitute, and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." And so when the Lord appointed Joshua to lead Israel, Joshua spared Rahab and her family. Even though she was a prostitute, even though she was a foreigner, even though she wasn't walking in the ways of the Lord, she turned in faith. And so, like you and me, Rahab deserved death for her sin. But God is a God of mercy, and he spares his people from wrath. Now, you might be wondering, if God is 100% just, how can he spare his sinful people in this world? If God's 100% just, how does he spare people? God's supposed to be faithful to the law. God's supposed to punish the sin and punish the sinful people. Well, that is true. That's right. For those who fear God, they are judged. They are condemned to death. But those who don't fear God, that's what they experience. They experience the judgment, the condemnation for their sin. But those who fear God, they're trusting in Christ. They're being spared. And so in order for God to remain 100% just, here's what God did. He brought the best offering to be slaughtered. That's Jesus. God in the flesh, Jesus died for you on the cross of your sin. See, Jesus, he didn't spare his own life. He laid down his life to spare yours. Next, the text describes the wicked, those who don't fear God. The Bible calls the wicked arrogant. Verse 18 describes the arrogant as people who think they're too good to serve God. They don't give God priority in their lives. And then in Malachi 4:1, Malachi depicts what's going to happen to the arrogant who don't fear God. The text indicates that those who don't fear God will burn. And so when you turn on the oven all the way up and you close the door, that's how they'll burn. The arrogant will be set ablaze. They won't have root or branch to connect to the Lord. They'll be completely severed. They'll be completely disconnected from God forever. And then in verses 2 and 3, Malachi quickly turns the attention back to those who fear God, as a way of giving them one last opportunity to see the grandeur and splendor and greatness of God. And so these verses point to the great, awesome day of the Lord. Those who fear God will be made righteous by the sparing death of Christ. They'll be healed by the treasured grace of Jesus. They'll go out leaping like calves from the stall because they're bought. They're bought by their heavenly Father, who loves them and is calling them home. And finally, Malachi, he leaves us with a warning and a promise in verse 4 of chapter 4. "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel." Remember the law. Remember the law of Moses. Know it. Write it on your hearts. Obey it. Seek it in all that you do and think and say. That's the command. That's the exhortation here. And so why does Malachi leave the Israelites with this imperative? Remember the law. Isn't the law what keeps us from God? Shouldn't Malachi leave them with grace? Well, I believe that Malachi leaves the Israelites and us with this message for three reasons. First of all, the law tells us what pleases God. That's the first thing. And our primary goal in our lives is to please God. Our purpose in life is to glorify him and enjoy him forever. And the law communicates exactly how to do that. God desires our obedience. But there's a problem, which is the second reason Malachi asks us to remember the law. The law proves we can't cut it. And so when any of us try to follow the law, which God desires that we do, if we're paying attention, we realize very quickly we can't actually do what God wants us to do. We fail, we fall short. The bottom line is we just can't cut it. There's no conceivable way any one of us can ever follow and obey God's law blamelessly. Some of you, you've been sitting in this series in the book of Malachi. You've been really challenged by some of the teachings in Malachi and what that means for your life. And you've realized as this series has gone on, oh, I really can't cut it. But that's a really good thing. And that leads to the third reason Malachi asks us to remember the law, because the law points to the promise. You see, as Malachi writes this, Jesus is actually coming into the world several hundred years later to live, die, and rise to life. And it's no secret, that's the promise. That's the hope. But here Malachi points to Christ in a very interesting way. Look at verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Guys, this passage refers to the coming of Elijah the prophet before the great awesome day of the Lord. And if you don't know the story of Elijah, you can find it in 1 Kings 17 through 19 or 2 Kings 1 and 2. But ultimately, Elijah was a prophet who was trusted. He trusted the Lord, and he spoke for God. He was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, and he prophesied that he'd appear again. And so when Malachi references Elijah, it seems that this is a reference actually to John the Baptist. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. It seems that if Jesus is saying the Elijah who was prophesied in Malachi chapter 4 is John the Baptist, although John the Baptist, when Jesus said this, was already dead. And Jesus addresses this in Matthew 17. He says, but I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And so scripture points to John the Baptist being Elijah, who is prophesied in Malachi 4. He came to prepare the way of the Lord by pointing us to the Savior, that's Jesus Christ. Yet Jesus is actually the true and better Elijah. Jesus is the true and better John the Baptist. Jesus came to this world to live the blameless life that you and I, we couldn't live for ourselves. He died in your place on the cross, taking upon himself the full wrath of God for your sin. And in doing so, he initiated his kingdom at his resurrection. And Jesus, he promises to come again. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, a time of great repentance. Guys, this is God's proclamation of hope. And so if you fear God, God promises hope. And so friends, here's the deal. At the cross, all the hard words the Israelites had spoken about God seem ironically appropriate. Jesus obeyed the Father perfectly every moment, every day of his lifetime. Yet on the cross, Jesus was exposed to mockery and ridicule from all the people. At the cross, it must have appeared to be vain to serve God, as was declared by the people of Malachi's time. At the cross, the arrogant people, they mocked him. The wicked cheered while he suffered. Yet in that awful act, God was setting the whole universe right. Jesus, God in the flesh, was restoring and consummating his great work of recreation. He didn't use harsh words of anger or judgment. Instead, as Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them," the Father answered. And church, listen, his forgiveness flows into the deepest crevices of your soul. That day on the cross, God took the fiery wrath that we deserve into himself. And none of us can earn God's compassion and love. None of us deserve his mercy. And rather, we've all hard-heartedly rebelled against God with our angry words, with our selfish actions, with our bitter hearts. The honest truth is, the only way for any of us to be accepted as God's sons and daughters is that God did not spare his only true son, but he gave him up. He gave him up for us. See, God the Father crushed his most precious treasure of all, Jesus Christ, in order to show you and me compassion. In order for us to be forgiven for all the times that we have sinfully spoken hard words to God just because we don't understand, because we have sinful, wretched hearts, Jesus had to be treated as if he were the Pharisee. He had to be treated as if he's the one who deserved the harsh words. The reality is, in order for the Son of Righteousness to rise in us with healing and blessing, guys, Christ had to go into the utter darkness of shame and condemnation for us, in our place. And by doing this, Jesus actually opens the door for us to receive his everlasting gift of grace, the hope of God. John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be children of God." Friends, fear God. Fear God. If you fear God, God promises hope. And this is our hope in the midst of the hard things in life. And there are hard things in our lives. Each and every one of us have hard things in our lives. We have hard things in our life right now. Things that maybe we can't even see the light at the end of the tunnel with. But the hope in the midst of the hard things of our lives is not a vacation. It's not more money. It's not a bigger house. It may not even be the healing of a relationship, as good as that would be. But our hope is Jesus Christ. In fact, if you read the book of Malachi, the entirety of the book of Malachi actually points us to the hope of Christ, that he came to be the savior of sinners who place their lives in his hands. That's what it means to follow Jesus. We give up ourselves. We give up our sin. We give up our selfish desires. We give up our self-righteousness and place it at the foot of the cross for Christ. And here's the reality, church. Jesus is our hope because all your sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. Christ is our hope because God is with you and he will never leave you. Christ is our hope because he cares for you, and we can cast all of our cares upon him. He will never turn a deaf ear to your cries for help. He blesses you with his power, and he meets you each and every day with his grace. He rules over all things in your life for your sake, for your good. He gifts you with empowering and transforming grace. He sets you free from the power of sin and darkness that you don't have to walk in that anymore. He guards and protects your life. He keeps you. He loves you with a love that cannot be shaken. He's secured you a place in his eternal kingdom and in Christ. Friends, these are the truths that now define you in your life. It's not who you were apart from Christ anymore. Let's pray together. Father God, we just ask this morning that you would humble us. It's easy to go through the routines of our lives not giving you much thought. It's easy to walk through our daily lives when things are going well and not see the sin that's right present in our souls. God, humble us to see how we've wearied you, Lord. Humble us to see the sovereign, mighty God that you are, the creator, the sustainer of all things. Humble us to know that sometimes we walk and speak so arrogantly toward you. Sometimes we think we've figured things out that we never figure out in this life. Sometimes we don't even know we're doing it. And so, God, would you do in us as your people a good work by filling us with a real and healthy fear of you, God? Remind us, God, that we're yours. We're your treasured possession. You love us. Remind us that you spared us from wrath and eternal death by not sparing Christ. Make known to us this morning the promised hope of Jesus, that we would not fear the world, our sin, or what might happen to us, but that we'd fear you, knowing that your love and grace perfectly meet our needs every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.